Our message this morning concerns Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would open these words to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding, give us conviction, give us, oh Lord, love for you and for the Lordship of Christ, and give us the wisdom to apply these words as you intend in the day in which you have caused us to live. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's obvious what these words mean, and since they don't really seem to have much application to us today, I thought maybe we could just skip over them and move on. Well, these words are very often misunderstood and misapplied because they are read in isolation from their context, and they are tend to be read as a full-fledged biblical treatise on civil government and Christian citizenry, which they are not. Paul's words here must be read in context not only of the book of Romans, but also of Scripture more broadly. And let's not forget of Paul's own life and Jesus' own life, whom Paul imitated, as they actually lived out these principles. Now, if you remember, just 3 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's words from chapter 12, where he said, "Bless those who persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves. If your enemy is hungry, feed him." And, of course, Jesus said very similar words in the Sermon on the Mount. And these words, both of Jesus and Paul, tend to be also read in isolation and absolutized. But we looked at that time, 3 weeks ago, at Jesus' and Paul's examples of how they lived out those words, and we saw that that put a very different light on what they meant. We saw that their example, their living incarnation of these principles, made it clear, number one, that they were not saying that Christians should give up their rights under the law. For we see Paul asserting his rights as a Roman citizen in Acts chapter 22 to avoid being interrogated under scourging. And again in Acts chapter 25 when he appealed to Caesar to thwart the murderous plots of the Jewish leadership. We also saw that they were not saying that Christians should passively accept abuses under color of authority, because Jesus and Paul both formally protested when they were wrongfully struck during official proceedings. You can read about that in John chapter 18 and Acts chapter 23. And again in Acts chapter 16, Paul insisted that the magistrates of Philippi personally come publicly and release him and Silas, because those magistrates had unlawfully taken the two of them who were Roman citizens and unlawfully beaten them and thrown them into jail without due process. Acts chapter 16. We also saw, number three, that they were not saying that Christians should passively accept wickedness in society, because we have Jesus' own example speaking out numerous times very vociferously against the leadership of the Jews, whether scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees, condemning their twisting of God's word, their hypocrisy, and their unrighteousness. You can see examples of that in Matthew chapters 22 and 23. And we have the example of John the Baptist also, whom Jesus said, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. He was in prison and beheaded precisely for calling out Herod for taking his brother's wife. You can read about it in Mark 6, also Luke chapters 3 and 9. So we want to keep Jesus and Paul and John the Baptist their own example of how you live out these principles. And we want to do the same thing regarding Romans chapter 13. We also want to keep in mind the example of the early Christians, who not many years after Paul wrote these words in Romans would start being put to death in gruesome fashion for refusing to say Caesar is Lord, or to burn incense to the emperor as God's vessel for bringing grace and peace to the world. All of those ascriptions the early Christians reserved for Jesus alone by virtue of his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead. The Roman governor of Bithynia and Pontus, his name was Pliny the Younger. Now that's a name you can vote for. That's what we need. Pliny the Younger. He was the governor of Bithynia and Pontus. It's on the coast of the Black Sea. It's part of what now would be Turkey. He wrote to Emperor Trajan around 112 AD, so this is not all that many years after Paul wrote. And he gave the following description of Christians, which he had obtained by torturing two Christian slave girls. He said they meet on a fixed day, that of course would be the first day of the week, before dawn, and they sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. And they bind themselves by solemn oath not to commit any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, or ever to falsify their word, and not to deny a trust when they were called upon to deliver it up. And when this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of a meal consisting of ordinary and innocent food. Now, Pliny was writing to see if Trajan wanted him to continue his current practice of hunting down and killing the Christians as a threat to the unity and peace of the empire. Trajan ended up writing back and making it clear that simply being known as a Christian was sufficient for judicial action. This would precipitate sporadic waves of persecution around the empire, culminating in what was called the Decius Edict of 249 AD, which then required all inhabitants of the empire to sacrifice to the Roman gods, of whom the emperor was a human representative. Now, under an isolated reading and an absolutized reading of Romans 13, all of these Christians died needlessly and foolishly. For Paul says there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, in this case Caesar, who is killing the Christians, are appointed by God. And he says, whoever resists the authority, Caesar, who is killing the Christians, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So these Christians, you see, brought it on themselves, rebelling against God. And he goes on, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You see, if these Christians weren't doing evil, then Caesar wouldn't be killing them. You might say, in effect, that they made Caesar kill them. So the answer is simple. Do what is good, you will have praise from the rulers. If you do what is good by obeying Caesar and burning incense to him and saying Caesar is Lord, then Caesar would praise you instead of killing you, for he is God's minister to you for good. So all these Christians died needlessly out of their own folly and rebellion. and the generations of Christians who have come after, including ours still today, have been seriously misguided for regarding these early Christian martyrs as heroes. For they should be used as counterexamples, examples of what not to do and who not to be. That's the road an isolated and absolutized reading of Romans 13 takes us down. But that's not how the early Christians read it. They read it in context. First of all, again, the examples of Jesus and Paul and John the Baptist, how they lived these principles out, which we've already covered. They also read it in light of Paul's statements in his writings on the kingship of Christ, the sure conquest of his kingdom, and the call for all peoples without exception, which would include Caesar, to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God has highly exalted Jesus and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, yes, and of those on the earth. You cannot relegate it to the heavenly ethereal realm. It applies to every tongue here and every knee here, that they should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The early Christians read Romans 13 in light of Paul's own opening to the letter, where he takes all the claims of Caesar and applies them to Jesus. We don't tend to notice that today because we live in a different time and we use language differently, but it would have jumped out to anybody living in the first century in the Roman Empire. There, Paul says that he, Paul, has been separated to the gospel of God. Now, every Roman knew, everybody in the Roman Empire knew what the gospel was. They were very familiar with it. It was the good news proclaimed throughout the empire whenever a new emperor ascended to the throne. They knew what the gospel was. But Paul says that the true gospel pertains not to Caesar, but to God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Son of God, or God's Son, that was another one of Caesar's titles. And the title Lord was reserved exclusively for Caesar. There were many gods worshipped in the Roman Empire. The more, the merrier. You would never be in trouble for including new gods and more gods. Inclusivity was the rule of the day. But there was only one Lord. There was only one Lord who controlled what happened here, and that was Caesar. But Paul takes these titles, Son of God and Lord, and applies them to Jesus. And Paul says, we've received grace from Jesus. And so Paul, in Jesus' name, gives the blessing of grace and peace to the Roman Christians. But you see, in the Roman Empire, it was proclaimed that Caesar brought grace and peace to the world. That is, to all those who obey him, which all nations were called to do. But Paul takes all of that and again applies it to Jesus, saying that all nations are called to the obedience of faith in him. The early Christians read Romans 13 also in light of Jesus' own claim that he was the Son of Man, of Daniel chapter 7, the one whom Daniel saw in a vision, coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days in heaven, and to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To what effect? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and whose kingdom shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. You see, during Jesus' life and ministry, people called him a lot of different names and titles. Some of them good, and some of them were really bad. But the title that he always took for himself was the Son of Man. Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of Man, but who do people say that I am?" And at his trial, when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Mark 14, 61 and 62. In other words, you will see proof that I am the Son of Man and that I have fulfilled Daniel 7 by ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God in the position of authority. You have to remember, this is something that Christians so often get wrong, that in Daniel 7, when it refers to the Son of Man coming on the clouds, he's not coming to earth at all. He's going to heaven on the clouds before the Ancient of Days, where he is coronated. It's referring to the ascension of Jesus into heaven, where he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus says to the high priest, "You will see proof that that has occurred." And the proof he was talking about was the fulfillment of the prophecy he had made that before that generation was out, Jerusalem and the temple would lie in ruins. Matthew chapter 24. That in fact occurred in 70 AD. We don't notice it that much. It's just one more ancient city that bit the dust so long ago. But it was inconceivable at the time that Jesus made that prophecy. He said that the temple, not one stone would remain upon another. Now, this was the temple that Herod the king, he was appointed by Caesar. He was not really of Jewish blood. He was an Edomian. He was a descendant of Esau, but he was appointed king of the Jews. He's one of the most narcissistic and cruel rulers and ruthless rulers in history. He was the one who, lying on his deathbed, ordered that when he died, a whole host of prominent Jews were to be slaughtered so that people would properly mourn his death. That's the kind of guy you're talking about with Herod. But Herod was an accomplished politician, and it was his temple that he was building, and it had been being built over a period of like 60 years, and it was one of the wonders of the ancient world because of its beauty and how awe-inspiring it was. And so it was the Rome-appointed King Herod who was building this temple, you see. Rome is all behind it. And so it was just unthinkable that Jesus would say in about 30 AD that within this generation, not one of these stones is going to remain on another. That seemed like crazy, just crazy talk. But it came true. Now, all of that helps us understand what Romans 13 does not mean. But what does it mean? What is Paul's point here? Well, the point is the same one Jesus was making when he was asked whether it was biblically proper, lawful under God's law, for God's people to pay taxes to Caesar. And of course, they're hoping for the answer that no, it's not lawful because they're tired of paying taxes to Caesar. But Jesus' response, he knew they were trying to set him up. They're trying to set him up so that no matter how he answers, they have a pretext to arrest him. They can either say he's opposing Caesar or he's opposing Israel as God's people and God's law. And Jesus says, "Well, bring me the tax money." And they bring him a denarius, and he says, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they say, "Caesar's." And Jesus says, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Matthew 22, 17 through 21. Now here's the thing. Paul's words at the beginning of verse 7 of our text, "Render therefore," are an exact quote in the Greek of Jesus' words in Matthew 22:21. Render therefore to Caesar. Paul says, render therefore to all their due, which sums up the entire passage in Romans 13. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He's saying the same thing Jesus was saying when he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, there is a duty we as Christians owe under the lordship of Christ to civil authorities. But it is not absolute, for it is limited by the greater duty and submission we owe to Christ as Lord. And moreover, our civil authorities also owe the same duty and submission to Christ as Lord that we do. So we need to conduct ourselves in a way that serves all of those truths, and they all overlap. And it takes a great deal of wisdom to know exactly what it means from one circumstance to another to serve out all of those truths. Now, we can get glimpses of Paul and even Jesus living out these various principles, Jesus during his ministry. In Acts chapter 23, 2 through 5, Paul's in custody here of the Romans because the Jews were about to kill him. They had mobbed him, and a centurion rushed in and grabbed him. Now, the centurion has brought the leaders, the council of the Jews, to come and state what's the problem with this guy, why they're about to kill him, what are the charges against him. And then when Paul starts to make his defense, the high priest who was there commands one of his servants who's standing next to Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul responds to the high priest, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And then those who were present rebuked Paul, do you revile God's high priest? Now you have to remember that Paul had poor eyesight. And while therefore he can see that the high priest is part of the council, he cannot see well enough to recognize him. That's what explains this passage. And so Paul answers this rebuke, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul backs partway down, acknowledges a duty of respect for the position of the high priest, even though the guy is a snake. And he's trying to do snaky things. He acknowledges this duty of respect. He takes back the name calling. He called him a whitewashed wall. In other words, a big stinking hypocrite. But he does not take back his principled objection, calling out the high priest for violating God's law. He doesn't take that part back. It gives an example of Paul applying these overlapping principles in an actual situation. In John chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus has been brought before Pilate. And Pilate is bringing up the different accusations from the Jews, and Jesus is sitting there silent. He's not answering. And so Pilate says, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. But that's not all. He goes on. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It's another one of these enigmatic statements. In other words, what Jesus is saying, Pilate's authority over Jesus is only because God in his providence has granted it. He's brought it to pass. But that does not mean it is an unaccountable authority, for Pilate will be guilty of sin for crucifying Jesus. But those who delivered Jesus to Pilate, that is the Jewish council, whom also received authority over Jesus in God's providence, they will be guilty of the even greater sin. You see how all of that is implicit in what Jesus says here to Pilate? You see how he is folding together all of these different principles? And we have much more detailed examples in the Old Testament. We have Daniel and his three friends that he went off into captivity to Babylon, particularly in Daniel chapters 2 through 7, which are written by God specifically for the purpose of preparing not only God's people, but the world for the kingdom that was about to come through his son, Jesus Christ. And so Daniel chapters 2 through 7 are not written in Hebrew. They're written in the language of the empire. And the initial vision and dream of the coming of the kingdom of God is not given to Daniel or any of the Israelites. It's given to Nebuchadnezzar. He needs to understand about the kingdom of God. And the centerpiece of this whole section, Daniel 2 through 7, is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. It is God humbling him, taking his sanity away, and then giving it back until he confesses God as Lord. We have the example of Joseph in Egypt in Genesis chapters 37 through 48. We have the example of Esther and Mordecai in the Persian Empire in the book of Esther. We have these detailed examples of godly believers who had to honor civil authority, the sovereignty of God, even when pagans held the civil authority, and yet in and amongst all of that acknowledge the greater kingship and lordship of God. And so you have Daniel and his three friends who are the best civil servants that Nebuchadnezzar has. They are the best. They're the top. They're the ones that Nebuchadnezzar can actually really trust. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar, when he has this dream about the kingdom of God coming into the world, he charges all the wise men of the empire to come. And he says, "You tell me my dream, and you tell me my interpretation." And all the wise men are going, well, nobody has ever done this before. Nobody's ever made us tell the dream. This is like, you know, union rules. The union rules say that you cannot ask us to tell you the dream. But you can tell how serious Nebuchadnezzar is. He's going, "I know you snakes. You're going to make up something. You tell me my dream, or you're all going to die and your houses are going to be reduced to ashes. How about that?" So we have these living examples, and they're the best civil servants. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar does what pagan rulers tend to do, and he has a vision that God gives him about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God is going to come in and over time is going to transform the entire world, Nebuchadnezzar takes then and forms this big idol, this big image and statue based on what he saw in the dream. And it's not a statue representing the kingdom of God. It's a statue representing the fallen kingdoms of man. And then he wants everybody to bow down to it. He says, "I'm a politician. I can work with this." But Daniel's three friends refuse at this point. They're the best civil servants in the empire, but they refuse to bow down to this idol. And they're willing to be burned alive. That's how all these principles work. So these are the living examples from the Bible of these principles in action. But what we need to see for all of this to fall into place is the biblical big picture that explains everything, and it is this: the kingdom of Christ is redemptive. Its purpose is to restore mankind and the earth to God's original glorious purposes, to bring mankind and the earth out of the dominion of Satan, sin, and death, back into fellowship with God, back under His loving kingship through Christ. And that is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the goal of the kingdom of God. And because Christ's kingdom is not seeking to burn everything down and start over, but rather to save and restore, it seeks to preserve all of God's original architecture for mankind. Marriage, family, church, community. The fact that all these institutions today, after the fall, spend a lot of their time and effort dealing with sin should not blind us to the fact that had there been no fall, they still will have existed for purely righteous purposes as mankind obeyed and fulfilled God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over everything in the earth. Genesis 1:28. You can get a glimpse. See, we don't have all the details because the fall came so early. We don't have all the details, but you can get a glimpse of the big picture, the big arc of mankind and the earth moving from glory to glory. If you look at the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and then look at the Garden City, which is described at the end of the book of Revelation. You see all the elements of the Garden of Eden there, except it's not just a simple garden anymore, it's a garden city. So the purpose of Christ's kingdom in this fallen world is to throw out the bathwater, but not the baby. And when it comes to, for example, marriage and family, there are many horror stories in this world, many examples of the ravages of sin and their effect on, in many cases, marriage, family, and so forth. But the answer is to get rid of the sin, not to get rid of marriage and family, not to undermine the legitimate God-given authority within marriage and family. And the same is true of church with its governance and authority and with civil government. That, in a nutshell, is Paul's point in Romans 13. So he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God." That is a truism because God has all authority. But that does not mean that there are no usurpers or tyrants in history. Take Satan, for example. He says the authorities that exist are appointed by God. The positions of authority, yes, within marriage, within family, within church, civil rulers, judges, all those positions are ordained by God and are good of themselves, even as the rest of God's creation. That does not mean that these good creations are not many times perverted by Satan and sinful men, even as the rest of God's good creation has been twisted and perverted. Remember, all evil is a perversion of something that God created good. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Whoever resists the authority per se, in other words, those who seek to live autonomously and not under God's proper authority structure, will come under judgment. We have Jesus and Paul once again themselves protesting unlawful authority when they were unlawfully struck. Both resisted the authority of the rulers of Israel who acted unlawfully. And there's an instance in the book of Acts where Paul actually skips town when he knows the authorities are looking for him. They let him down in a basket over the city wall. Paul says, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." This is prescriptive. This is the way it's made to be. It is not always descriptive of the way it is. You can consider Herod, who the New Testament condemns for wickedly and arresting and killing John the Baptist. You can consider the various Caesars who killed the Christians because they would not say Caesar is Lord and burn incense to him. You can consider in more modern times Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, who killed millions of their own citizens in peacetime for their selfish and cruel purposes. He says, you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. All of this is prescriptive. It is not always descriptive of what we actually see in this world. So we must respect the positions of authority God has ordained. We must not lightly disobey legitimate positions of authority. But at some point, opposing those who pervert God's authority with great wickedness, that itself becomes a matter of higher obedience to God's higher authority. That was the point that Dietrich Bonhoeffer came to when he joined a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler during World War II. He said the wickedness was so great and was so evident that this man, who was all but a pacifist, became convicted that he had to act, that it would be evil, a greater evil, for him to fail to do so. So there is submission and obedience that is owed, but there is always the higher obedience that we owe to God Himself and to His Christ. In other words, let me put it this way. If we, as Christians, want to see the power of the leaven of God's kingdom, and that's what Jesus said. He said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and put into 3 measures of meal. Great big recipe. And of course, the leaven is going to work its way through over time, and it doesn't work by kicking the other ingredients out. That's not the way it works. It works by making everything alive and making it rise up. He said that's the way the kingdom of heaven is. If we want to see the power of the leaven, we have to be the leaven. That's what the early Christians were. They were the leaven. You remember Pliny the Younger's description to Caesar. These Christians were model citizens of the empire. I say they were citizens. Most of them would not have been citizens, because very few proportionally within the empire were actually citizens. But as subjects, they were model subjects of the empire. They were honest. They were law-abiding. They were responsible. They were diligent. They were trustworthy. They were everything you would want. But at the same time, they honored a higher Lord. And they lived in such a way that they called upon all to honor that Lord, Jesus Christ. And they called upon Caesar himself to do the same. And they were willing to die for it. I want to submit to you that the early Christians had this right. They got it. So did Daniel. So did Joseph. So did Esther. God's calling us to do the same thing in our day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.